Isaiah chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament. And they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave nets shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in purposes thereof, and all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counsel of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, and as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail or branch or rush may do. And that day shall Egypt be like unto women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Egypt shall be a terror unto Egypt, and the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now, we've dealt with four previous messages on how God destroys nations. And I've showed you from this chapter how God destroys nations, first of all, religiously, secondly, socially, thirdly, governmentally, and fourthly, economically. In fact, if I had the time today, I could review each one of those, but please remember that they were over an hour in and of themselves. So make sure that if you have not heard this, these messages, that you do so, because just as you look around today, you can see the applications that are very apparent in our land today. Now, today we're going to come to the last way that God destroys nations. In fact, this is the way that most people usually think about, and that is what you and I would call military destruction. The truth of the matter is this: God has often used the military strength of other nations to defeat and destroy those nations whom he was judging. Let me begin by saying this. As a rule, nations trust in their armaments, their military supremacy, and their expertise for defense. God never, ever enters the equation. Just this morning, I was listening to the news briefly, and they had a little debate between two individuals. I never even listened to the debate because I was assured in my own spirit that I would get angry, and I just didn't want to get angry. But the debate was over whether or not God should be in politics. And I thought to myself, well, probably the kind of politics they're talking about, he wouldn't want to be involved in anyhow. But the truth of the matter is this: certainly God has ordained government. And since God has ordained government, God has the right to lay down the qualifications for rulers and also the limitations for government. And so actually there should be no argument over that at all, because God is the ordainer and the one who has instituted government. But the same token, God has divided the nations, and God has made nations, and God has used the military strength of other nations to defeat nations against whom he has purposed to judge. Now, most nations do not even consider God. They are so callous and so wicked, they do not believe that they need God's help, God's blessing, or God's protection. And yet the truth of the matter is so exceedingly plain in Scripture. Let me just quote a few verses. Most of you know these verses. But do you remember Psalm 127 in verse 1? Listen. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house. What? They labor in vain that build it. And except the Lord keep the city. What? The watchman waketh but in vain. In other words, if God does not sovereignly protect the city, it doesn't matter how many watchmen you have, it doesn't matter how many armaments you have, if God does not protect the city will fall. No amount of military armament is sufficient if God does not protect and defend a people. The Bible tells us in Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, He, that is God, delighteth not in the strength of a horse, nor taketh pleasure in the legs of a man. Now just stop and think. The strength of the horse, the legs of the man, that was the military strength of the land. So the Bible says God does not take pleasure in the strength of a horse, nor in the legs of a man. The verse goes on, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy. So Scriptures tell us it is not man, it is not man's ability, it is not man's armament that makes a difference, but it is simply the grace and the mercy of God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21 and verse 31, and here's a verse that everyone needs to memorize. Here's what God says, Proverbs 21 verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You know, I've often wondered, having seen fields of fire in a military sense of the word, how anyone could ever crawl through all of those bullets. And yet, people do. And the answer is, safety is of the Lord. It is not in the armaments. It is not in the strength of the armaments. It's of the Lord. The Bible tells us in Psalm 33 and verse 17, listen carefully, a horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Now stop and think about that. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Now we could paraphrase that. We could make that into a modern day application. We could say that a tank, or a bomber, or a ship, or a fighter jet is a vain thing for safety. Neither will it deliver anyone by its great firepower. In other words, it's the same principle. God is telling us, first and foremost, that safety is of the Lord. And we have to understand that principle. Now, today we're coming to the fifth and final way in which God destroys nations, and that is militarily. So look in verses 16 and 17. God says, in Isaiah 19, verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be likened to women, and it shall be afraid in fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He hath determined against it. Now, in these two verses, God declares that a general consternation will seize the Egyptians. That is, they will be afraid and fear, and that fearfulness will be evidence not only of a universal decay, but it will also be a means of their utter ruins. Now, God says that there are two things that are going to cause this tremendous fear. Number one, in verse 16, it's going to be what they hear from the land of Judah. He said, in that day shall Egypt be likened to women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He shaketh over it, and the land of Judah. So it's in verse 17. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which is determined against it. Now, the very first thing I'm going to mention is what they have heard in Judah. How is it that what they have heard happen in Judah is going to be a terror to the Egyptians? Well, you've got to understand that it was Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, who led his army into Judah and basically wiped it off the map. Now, the land of Egypt, of course, was right next to the land of Judah. And when they conclude that there had been a pact between Judah and the Assyrian monarch, and yet that did not hinder the Assyrian monarch from destroying Judah, they just simply assumed that they were next. In other words, it's like here you are living in a close tenement housing section. And plenty of these places, houses are only 3 and 4 feet apart. When you see your neighbor's house on fire, burning out of control, what is your automatic assumption? That your house is next. Because the fire is going to leap from one house to the other house. And so the Egyptians then were fearful because the Assyrians had wiped out Judah, and they just simply knew that they were going to be next. Now note what else is going to happen. He says in verse 16, "In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear." Why? "Because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it." Now they're going to fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, and because of the counsel which God has determined against Egypt. Now, look what God did to Judah. What was in the land of Judah? Well, the tabernacle and the temple. It seems to me like there's a verse in the New Testament in 1 Peter that goes something like this: if judgment first begin at the house of God, what is going to be the end of the heathen and the wicked? So they were understanding then that God was shaking his hand. You know, Scripture asks a question. If these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, if you can't put up with something in a time of blessing, what in the world are you going to do in the time of cursing? And he said, if you can't run with the horsemen, you know, you're in trouble. And what are you going to do when the Jordan swells up? In other words, if you cannot comprehend and understand and do what is easily done in a good time, how in the world can you survive in a bad time? Now, I want you to note something. Verse 16 talks about the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts. It is important for you to note how easily God can make a people a terror to themselves and to others, even when they have been seemingly confident and secure. Now stop and think about that. How easily God can make a people a terror to themselves and to others, even when they have been seemingly confident and secure. Do you realize, for God to send a general consternation and frustration and terror upon a people, He does not even have to send an army upon them. All He has to do is send a rumor. That's what this verse is talking about. Let me give you a quote, and then I'm going to ask that you turn to a passage. You'll find this in Obadiah 1 and verse 1. Listen to this. The Scripture says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise you, and let us arise up against her in battle." Note what he said, a rumor from the Lord. The Lord did not necessarily have to send the army. He sent a rumor. And it got everybody worked up. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 37. And let's begin reading there with verse 7. Isaiah 37, verse 7. Look how God uses rumors. I'm just simply saying, folks, God doesn't even have to get up off His throne to destroy a nation. In Isaiah 37, beginning there with verse 7, God is speaking, and He says, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor." He's talking about the king of Assyria. "And return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Laish. Note, if you would, what God said. God said, "I'm going to cause him to hear a rumor. And he's going to return to his own land and fall by his own sword." And guess what? God caused the king of Assyria to hear the rumor that the people had hired Tirhaka, the king of the Ethiopians, against him. And he departed and left and returned to his own land. And guess what? He was then killed by two of his own sons. And how did God get him out of the land? God just simply caused him to hear a rumor. Look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah 51 and verse 46. Jeremiah 51, verse 46. Jeremiah 51, verse 46. I'm just demonstrating, folks, how easy it is for God to send fear and depredation upon a people. Jeremiah 51, look in verse 46. And lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that shall be heard in the land, a rumor that shall both come one year, and after that in another year shall come a rumor, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. God says all it takes is rumors. Do you realize the Egyptians were struck with fear based upon a rumor? Now, the Egyptians always thought that they were able to maintain war. Many times the Egyptians would attack other nations without provocation. And the Egyptians also use their soldiers as mercenaries. We are a warlike people. And yet, they cannot do anything when God sends the rumor except tremble and fear like women. That's what he said in Isaiah chapter 19. He said they're going to be like women. Now, look at it. In that day shall Egypt be likened to women, and it shall be afraid and fear. Why? Because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. Now, let me just give you a quote very quickly from John Calvin. I want you to listen to what he said upon this verse. And the reason I'm giving you the quote is because I cannot say it any plainer. But I want you to listen to what he said concerning verse 16 and verse 17. And especially verse 16. Quote, "The sudden change which is now effected is a striking display of the judgment of heaven. And therefore," he adds, "that the shaking of the hand of God will be the cause of terror." By these words, he shows that this war will be entirely carried on by the Lord, and therefore that the Egyptians cannot stand against it because they have not to do with men. What Isaiah declares concerning Egypt ought to be likewise applied to other nations. Listen carefully. "For if wars arise and insurrections spring up, we ought to acknowledge it to be a judgment of God, which men lose courage and are overwhelmed with terror. We see how the most warlike nations give way and show themselves to be less courageous than women and are vanquished without any preparations of war whenever the Lord strikes their minds with dread." End quote. What did he say? He said you ought to understand that what he has said in Isaiah 19 and verse 16 applies to other nations as well. It's a principle of truth that when God shakes his hand, when God just merely threatens, when God sends a rumor, then men are struck with terror and fear and are unable to function, unable to fight, yea, he said, and become like women. Now let me ask you a question. If the shaking of God's hand causes such fear and consternation, what must it be like when God actually strikes and fights? I'll show you. Look in your Bibles very quickly to Revelation chapter 6. You'll remember this passage. Revelation chapter 6, beginning there with verse 15. Here's what happens when God actually fights. Revelation 6 and verse 15. and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I can assure you of one thing, folks. That is, when God does fight, he'll be the only one left standing. It should be evident that it is comely and right to fear God whenever he does merely just shake his hand over us. It should be right to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when he but threatens us. You know, I just thought of an illustration. My daughters, many times when I was preaching when they were small, would be acting up. And if I ever caught their eye, I'd look at them like, Becca says, not her. If I ever caught their eye, I'd look at them like this. And usually that was sufficient. Because they knew that if they didn't straighten up, the rod was about to fall. It's right to humble ourselves when we see the threatening hand of God against us. Do you realize, as wicked, as ungodly as King Ahab was, when God sent word to Ahab that God was going to kill Ahab, you know what Ahab did? He humbled himself and put on dust and ashes. And you know what God said to Elijah? Seest thou how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I'll not execute him right now, but later, and I'll destroy the kingdom in his son's reign and not his reign. As wicked, as ungodly as Ahab was, he gained a little time by humbling himself under the hand of God. Now, I'm going to tell you what amazes me, folks. What amazes me is the number of Christian people that do not think and do not believe that God would ever use the military option upon America. Now, that's what really amazes me. Somehow, some way, most people tend to think that we are better than the past generations and that our sins and our rebellions are not quite as bad and not quite as wicked as was theirs. Let me tell you something. The truth is, our sins and our rebellions are worse. I'm going to prove it to you. Listen carefully. Do you remember how God destroyed the nations of the Old Testament? You say, how can you sit there and say that our sins as a nation are worse than theirs? Let me tell you how I can say that. Because that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Because, folks, what we sin against is fullness of light and fullness of truth. It is true that in the Old Testament they had some light, they had some truth, but they did not have the fullness of light and truth the way we do. What does the Bible say in John 1 and 18, verse 17, I think it is, said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is, the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth was revealed when Jesus Christ was revealed. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, let me show you this argument. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. And here the apostle is arguing that our sins deserve a worse judgment than the sins of the people in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning there with verse 28. Look at it. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, when you committed a capital sin, a capital crime, you died. That was it. You died when there were enough witnesses against you. You were cut off. There was no mercy. You were killed. Look in verse 29. Here's his argument of how much sorer or worse punishment. Suppose you shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing, and done despite in the Spirit of grace. In other words, now we have the fullness of light in Jesus Christ, and when we sin against the completed, final, and full revelation of the Word of God. We sin against the full and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What we're doing is sinning in light of full knowledge and full light. And the author of Hebrews says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he is worthy who trods under his feet the Son of God? Let me tell you something, folks. Since Jesus Christ has been revealed, there is an added dimension and an added insult to our sin and our rebellion against God. And the Scriptures teach us, basically, we today deserve worse punishment. Now, there's another objection that I hear. And that objection is that God is too loving to send judgment upon America. And that God would never engage in war. And that God would never use war. Let me tell you something. Whenever you think that way, you are thinking humanistically. You are not thinking scripturally. When people say, well, the God that I serve is too loving to send judgment like that. Oh, when you say that, the God you're serving is a figment of your imagination. He is not the God of the Scripture. Let me tell you, the only God that exists is the God of the Bible. And the Bible declares unto us who God is and what His attributes are. And if you have a problem with what the Bible reveals, the only thing I can tell you is that you are wrong and the Bible is right. Now, Scripture informs us, in fact, states it emphatically. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, listen carefully. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. What did the Bible just say? The Lord is a man of war. If you read the context, it is in the context of the destruction of Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. God overthrew them. And here they are singing and praising God and saying, God is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. That is His name. Moreover, let me ask you a question. Do you know how God delivered Israel out of Egypt? If you don't know the answer to that, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And notice verse 34. Here is a specific statement concerning the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. Look what the Bible says. Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by what? And by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. How did God deliver the Israelites out of the land of Egypt? By war. By war. Now let me ask you a question. Does it not stand to reason that if the Lord is a man of war, and if God delivered Israel out of Egypt by means of war, is it not rational to conclude that God could also destroy a nation by means of war? I mean, let's be honest. Let's ask the question. Has God ever destroyed a nation by means of war? What's the answer? Innumerable times. Look very quickly in your Bibles, just to the book of Judges, and I'm not going to deal with this long, but Judges chapter 3, I just want you to see that it was God Himself, which I'm going to demonstrate a little bit later, who brought all these enemies upon Israel because of their sins. Look in Judges 3, verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he, that is God, sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Look in verse 12 there. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Syria, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Then look in chapter 6 and verse 1. Once again, the Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Here's my question. Did God destroy Israel by means of war in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came and captured the 10 northern tribes? The answer is yes. Did God destroy the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and captured it? And the answer is yes. Did God destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Roman army? Yes. Ask yourself whatever happened to Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Edom, Egypt, and a multitude of other nations. And the answer is, God destroyed them by war. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'm just trying to prove a point. And that point is that God is indeed a man of war, and that God does indeed use war to chastise and punish nations. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 25. Watch carefully. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 25. And they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and went a whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. Are you watching now? And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them into Halon, to Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan unto this day. What did God do? God stirred up the spirits of the kings of Assyria to come down and to fight against His people and to carry them into captivity. Look in chapter 6 and verse 15. Look at what the Bible says. And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, who was it that carried them away into captivity? The Lord. How did He do it? By the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, I want you to understand that when God destroys a nation by war, it is impossible for that nation to stand. I want you to look in your Bibles to Jeremiah 46. You see, the problem that we have in this country today is that we believe that we are the greatest military power upon the face of the earth. And you say, well, we are. Well, not necessarily. We may be in one way or another way, but I got news for you folks. We have so many computer-oriented weapons today. If the power grid goes down, all of our computer-oriented weapons are worthless. And the Chinese outnumber us 10-1. And they've got more land weapons than we do. Now, I'm just trying to point out that when God destroys a nation, doesn't matter what you have militarily, you can't stand. Look in Jeremiah 46, and let's begin reading there with verse 14. Jeremiah 46, verse 14. Declare you in Egypt, publish it in Migdol, publish in Noph and in Tanphanes, say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Now watch this next question. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not. Why? Because the Lord did drive them. He made them to fall. Yea, they fell one upon another. Why could they not stand? Because the Lord thy God did drive them. No nation can stand, no matter what their armaments are, when God decrees against them. No nation can stand when God fights against them. Do you realize that when nations go into idolatry, God always raises up enemies against them? Now look back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me just show you a couple of things. 1 Kings chapter 11. You remember how Solomon was a wise man, and yet Solomon went into idolatry. All of his strange wives that he had married caused him and led him and pushed him into idolatry. He built all those altars for his wives. Look at what the Bible says in 1 Kings 11, beginning there with verse 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Are you looking? And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And the Lord stirred up an adversary. Skip down to verse 23. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliadah, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became a captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. Beside the mischief that Hadad did, he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Note, if you would, it was God who raised them up, by the way. If you would take the time to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you'll find that one of the specific curses for disobedience is that a nation cannot stand before their enemies. God said you'll go out against them one way and flee before them seven ways. When God judges a nation, no matter what their armaments are, they cannot stand, militarily speaking. Now, please remember this, that one of the attributes of God is His immutability. When we talk about the immutability of God, we talk about His unchangeableness. Malachi 3 and verse 6, He says, I, the Lord, change not. I, the Lord, change not. Now, since God does not change, neither do His judgments or His retribution. And if God destroyed nations in the Old Testament by means of war, it should not surprise us to find that God also destroys nations in the New Testament by means of war. And it should not surprise us that God still uses that same military option today. God does not change. We've got to remember that the Lord is a man of war. By the way, look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50. Let me show you a verse that may really surprise you. Jeremiah 50. And look, if you would please, at verse 25. Jeremiah 50, verse 25. Remember, I told you that God is a man of war. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 25, look at what the Bible says. The Lord hath opened His armory and hath brought forth the weapons of His indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Note, for the Lord hath opened His what? His armory. God has His own gun cabinet. Isn't that wonderful? He's got an armory. It's not just a gun cabinet, however. He's got plenty of weapons in there. He opened His own armory and has brought forth weapons of destruction. Now, one of those weapons is the sword, which speaks of war. Look back to Jeremiah 47 at verses 6 and 7. I like this. Look at this. You know about God's judgment? Look what people say when God brings His sword of judgment upon them. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. Now watch, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath He appointed it. Does no good to cry, O thou sword of the Lord, be still. Go back into your scabbard. God said, it'll not go back into my scabbard until it is finished that which I have appointed it to. Look in Jeremiah 48 and verse 10. Jeremiah 48 and verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. God said, when I send another nation to destroy another nation, I'll curse the man who holds back his sword from blood. God uses nations to destroy other nations. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm going to show you that God speaks here of His four sore judgments. Here are four weapons that He has in His armory. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21, God names four of them. Here they are. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. And what is the first one? The sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. God said, I've got four sore judgments. I've got four particular weapons in my armory that I use, and the first one that is mentioned is the sword. Now, look in verse 17. Look what the Bible says. God is speaking, or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword go through that land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. God uses a sword. There's no two ways about that. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Look what God says. Ezekiel 6 verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, who is it that's bringing the sword? It's God. and your altar shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars, and all your dwelling places in the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, watch, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Who was it that brought the sword? It was God. And God said, when I get through wiping you out, you'll understand that it was I, the Lord, who did it. Now, if that's unclear, if that's not sufficient, just very quickly, turn to Ezekiel 21. There are so many passages where God Himself says that He brought the sword. Ezekiel 21, beginning of verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'm against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of the sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, and it shall not return any more. What is God saying? I'm going to draw my sword. I'm going to do the cutting. But God does it normally by sending other nations. Look, if you would, beginning there with verse 8. Same chapter, Ezekiel 21. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and is also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, it is furbished, to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terror by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword condemn even the rod, it shall be no more, saith the Lord. Notice what he's saying, it's my sword, I'm going to send it. Skip down to verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Once again, God said, I'm going to destroy them by my sword. Turn to Ezekiel 30. Look at Ezekiel 30. Over and over, as you read through these prophecies against the nations, it is God drawing forth His sword. In Ezekiel 30, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day it shall be, the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in the Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down, Ethiopia, and Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and the men of the land that is in the league shall fall with them by the sword. Verse 6 once again says, God shall destroy them. Skip down to verse 20. Ezekiel 30, verse 20. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the Lord, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now watch this. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them among the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand, But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of the Egyptians. Now, what is that passage telling us? God says, the nation that I send to chastise and judge another nation, I make their sword strong. I make their arms strong. But the nation that's going to be judged, I'll break their arms. That is, I'll break their power. They'll have no power to fight. They'll have no power to resist. They'll be destroyed. Now, let me show you one last argument. Because when we talk about the military option, God destroying one nation militarily, and especially when we apply it to America, here is the main objection. Not just that God would never do such, and not just that God would never judge us, and not just that God would never use war. I've shown you where He does use war. But here's the main argument that most people give. Well, we are certainly bad as a nation, and I know there are things that are wrong in our country. I mean, my goodness. I mean, there's sodomites, there's abortion, there's socialism. We've got bad government, we've got bad citizens. I admit we're bad, but other nations are worse. And so what we think is, God won't judge us. He'll judge the other nations that are worse. I want you to look in your Bibles, Luke 12, verse 48. I want to show you a principle. Luke 12, verse 48. Look at what our Lord says. Are you watching? In fact, let's read verse 47. Our Lord says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will," that is, he had the light, he had the truth, he had the knowledge, "and that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Now, wait a minute. Why is it the one who knew the Lord's will and did it not will be beaten with many stripes? The one who knew not the Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. Why? Here's the principle. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men shall have committed much, of him they will ask the more." You say other nations are worse. I concur. But other nations have not had our blessings. They have not had our opportunities. They have not had our responsibilities. They have not been given the truth and the light like we have been given. Our sins are worse. Because we are sinning against light. We're sinning against fullness of truth. And God said, "That servant who knew to do the Lord's will and did it not, he shall be beaten with" what? "Many stripes." His punishment will be worse. For he sinned against the light. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. One of the minor prophets, Habakkuk, chapter 1. Because you see, the same problem existed in Habakkuk today. You've got Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. You see, this was Habakkuk's problem. He understood that God was going to use the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, to judge them. But the Babylonians were worse than they were. And so his question is, "God, how can you do this?" Look at it. Habakkuk 1, verse 6. God says, "For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march to the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and they're dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Now God said, "I'm going to send them. I'm going to send this wicked, hasty, bloodthirsty nation to destroy the land." Watch verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk asked, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." Now look what he says. "Thou art of pure eyes and behold evil." That is, you cannot look at it condoningly. "And canst not look upon iniquity," that is, approvingly. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them," that is the Chaldeans, "that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" Now, what was his argument? "God, we may be bad, but we're not as bad as the Chaldeans are." That's his argument. But you see, the Chaldeans did not have the light nor the truth that the people of Israel had. They did not have the revelation that God's people had. Finally, he comes to the conclusion that God was just and holy, and that whatever God did was just and right. And if you look in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, here's what he came to. Here was his own conclusion. He had to come to this realization that I am going to trust God regardless of the circumstances. Watch. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He ends by saying this, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places." What's he saying? I'm going to have to trust God. If there's nothing to eat, if everyone is cut off, if we have nothing as a nation, I still must trust God. Do you remember the question that Abraham asked God? If you don't, here it is. "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" And what's the answer? Yeah. The judge of all the earth is going to do right. Whatever God does is right. However God punishes us is right. God did use heathen, wicked nations innumerable times to chastise the people who were not as wicked as they were. Read Isaiah 10. Read Ezekiel 7. Let me tell you something, folks. God is free to use any creature, any instrument, in any way and in any time that He chooses. He alone is God. And the Scriptures affirm that to Him alone are the issues of life and death. David said, "My times are in His hands." David said to the Lord our God, "Belong the issues from death." How does God destroy nations? Religiously, socially, governmentally, economically, and militarily. Now let me make some applications. The first one should be obvious. This past week, I had one man say to me, we were just talking about the situation that we're in, and just in passing, he made this statement, "I am afraid of China." I got news for you folks. They outnumber us. If you started killing the Chinese today, and you kill 50,000 a day, 100 years from now you'd still be shooting. As fast as they multiply. And he said, I'm afraid of China. I've heard people say, I'm afraid of Russia. Let me tell you something, folks. Do not think that God has to use a great military power like Russia or China to bring us to our knees. Cuba is sufficient. Castro is sufficient. When God withdraws His protective hand from a nation, anyone can destroy that nation. It does not have to be a mighty war power. Because when God breaks our arms, He strengthens the arms of those He's going to use to judge us. I'm not afraid of China. I'm not afraid of Russia. I'm not afraid of Cuba. I'm afraid of God. I fear Him. He's the one that we should fear. As long as His hand of protection is upon us, there's not a nation that can touch us. But if He ever withdraws that hand, there's not a nation that can protect us. Secondly, Micah 6 and verse 9 gives us very pointed instruction. Listen to this. Listen to this. Here's Micah 6 verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth in the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Listen to what God says. Hear ye the rod and him who hath appointed it. I like that verse. Hear ye the rod and him who hath appointed it. What is God telling us? God does exactly what we do. God, first of all, speaks to us through His Word. If we hear His Word, that's sufficient. If we do not hear His Word, then the rod is going to fall. It's just that simple. And God said, when my rod falls, if you won't hear my word, at least I'll get your attention with the rod. There's no parent that whips a child that is obedient. You only whip a child that's disobedient. And you only have to whip the child when the child will not listen. That's what God says. If you listen, you won't need the rod. But if you don't listen, I'm going to send the rod. Let me just read to you Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Listen to this. Jeremiah 6, beginning with verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. God said they wouldn't listen to my words, so I'm bringing the sound of the trumpet. What's the sound of the trumpet? Warning. There's danger. There's war. If we hear His words, we will not have to hear His rod. But when we do not heed His words, the rod will fall. Here's a third application. God doesn't even have to send a nation against us to destroy us. All He has to do is send a rumor. And the rumor will cause the stock market to crash. The people's hearts to turn like water. Let me tell you something, folks. When God sends His rumor, along with that rumor, He sends terror, agony, frustration, and desperation. If God sends a rumor, it will not be something that can be lightly sloughed off or thrown off. And when a rumor is believed, it can effectively destroy the morale and the fiber of a nation and of a people. Now, you're going to ask me, and I'm going to answer it for you. You've given me five ways that God destroys nations, religiously, socially, governmentally, economically, militarily. I see all of those things happening in this country. What can we do to avert the judgment of God? And here's the simple answer. Repent. You say, that's too simple. But now listen to me, folks. Repentance not only is personal, it is familial, it is ecclesiastical, it is national. That is, it's personal, it's in the family, it's in the church, and it's in the nation. But you know where God expects us to start? From the bottom up. That is, as individuals. You do not ever expect a nation to repent if the church won't repent. And you don't need to expect a church to repent if the families won't repent. And you don't need to expect the families to repent if the individuals won't repent. Every family, every church, every nation is made up of individuals. Here's one question. If you will not repent, who will? God demands that you repent of any and every sin, any and every violation of His law, and that you come back to Him through the obedience of His Word. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do it, then you're one of the ones who's bringing the judgment of God upon this nation. Do you remember, as wicked, as vile, as Sodom and Gomorrah were, God was willing to spare them if He found how many righteous? 10 righteous. There's far more than 10 in this room. If you are willing to be biblical in every area, in every sphere of your life, and repent of everything in your life that's contrary to the Word of God, you're one of those who are helping to avert the judgment of God upon our nation. Repentance is the answer. But before we can have national repentance, we must have ecclesiastical repentance. Before we can have ecclesiastical repentance, we must have family repentance. And before a family can repent, there must be individual repentance, because it's individuals who make up every one of those institutions. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would help us, that You would give us repentance. Help us to see and know that the Lord is a man of war, that Thou dost have Thine own armory, and You bring forth Your weapons to use against those nations, those peoples, those individuals, those families, and those churches who refuse to repent. Give us the gift of repentance as well as the gift of faith. Enable us to trust Thee no matter if the fig tree does not blossom, and if the vines fail, and the flocks are cut off, and there's no herd in the stall. Help us, Lord, to trust Thee at all times, in every circumstance, in every situation, for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.